This is cassette side 5 of The Art of Exegesis. On this side, Dr. Franzmann continues Unit 2, The Text as Language, outlined on page 18 of the syllabus. He has discussed, in terms of Romans 13:11-14, the nature and force of poetic language and the importance of context. In the next part of this text, Dr. Franzmann will use the standard Greek grammar of the New Testament, Blas de Brunner, as he examines cases, tenses, and moods. We will now list the specific headings and their paragraph numbers in Blas de Brunner. If you're accustomed to using another grammar, please consult the subject index so that you can locate the appropriate sections and then follow his discussion. First, the cases. The genitive of quality, paragraph 165. Then, the objective genitive, paragraph 163. Then, the dative, paragraph 198. Next, the tenses. The aorist, paragraph 318. The perfect, paragraph 340. Then, the imperative mood, paragraph 318. And the subjunctive mood, paragraph 364. The listening time for the next section, 11.5 minutes.
Let's turn to a little more technical aspect. We've just looked at context and usage. Let's look at a few grammatical points. I can fancy that some of you groan that you have to, again, after all these years, have to be bothered with grammar, but it's a gift of God that we should use in the interpretation of Scripture, so let's use it. There's some good examples, I think, in this pericope. I'll start with the cases. If you have your Greek grammar handy, I have references here to the standard Greek grammar, Blas de Brunner Funk. That's the English translation of it. Paragraph 165. We have a discussion there of the genitive of quality. Now, that's not very difficult for us because we use the genitive of quality ourselves. We say he's a man of steel to indicate he's a tough, hard man. Or Edna St. Vincent Millay in one of her poems has an expression of a preacher. Up goes the man of God before the crowd with voice of honey and with eyes of steel. Of honey and of steel are both what we'd call genitives of quality. So we shouldn't have too much trouble in discovering in verse 12 that ta erga tu skotu, the works of darkness, and ta hopla tu photos, works of darkness and weapons of light. We're dealing with the genitive of quality. They're adjective genitives. The works get their quality and their character from the darkness, and the weapons get their quality and character from the light of God, the light of his new creation. Now, if we'll turn to paragraph 163 in your Blas de Brunner, you'll find what they call an objective genitive. Well, we use the same thing. He was entrusted with the care of his mother, his mother's object of care. And so make no provision for the flesh, verse 14. There the sarkos genitive describes the object of this forethought or forecare. I turn to paragraph 198. It's one of the finest features of Blas de Brunner, the way it's so carefully paragraphed and has an excellent set of indexes. We find there that three set of nouns used in the dative case do describe what is ordinarily expressed in an adverb. They're all in parallel with euske monos, let us live in a comely fashion. Then we find six datives, komais, methais, koitais, asalgeais, erudit, selo, all describing the manner in which we are to live. So the grammarians have obviously called it a dative of manner. Well, that's old stuff, but how helpless we would be without this knowledge. What a puzzle this text would be. When we come to tenses, the kind of action and the point of action of the text, there's some very interesting observations in this text. Turn first of all to your grammar once more. Paragraph 318, if you're using Blas de Brunner. And then get your finger in at 340 also. When Paul speaks of the night, he nix pro ekopsen. Night has advanced. The night is far gone, the RSV is translated. But you notice Paul uses the aorist. The aorist, you remember, was we described in your books. Maybe you were asleep at the moment, but let's try to recall it as a punctiliar tense. It indicates simply an action brought about. It doesn't stress its duration or the completion of the action. It simply was brought about. Ap ectena, I killed him. That's all it says, first and foremost. So Paul says, the night is far gone. The old age is on the way out. But then we come right in the same verse, paragraph 340 in your grammar, when he comes to speak of God's new world, of the day. He says, hemera engeken, a perfect tense, which means that it's a completed action with enduring results. The Greek general way for saying a man is dead in Greek would be the man has died, and now he is dead. And so we find that Paul attaches very carefully to the word he has used in the perfect tense, hemera engeken. The day is at hand, a very neat translation on the part of the RSV translators. The day is at hand. This is a completed action. The great light of which Matthew spoke in chapter 4 has risen, and the day is now the enduring, the lasting fact. Therefore, he says, walk as in the day, and no longer make provision for the flesh, which sprouts and grows and has its time in the night. So he's emphasizing the fact that the basic reality, the reality that really determines our conduct, our posture, our attitude toward God and fellow man, is the fact that the day has come. You find similar striking cases of the perfect tense, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, that little summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, aorist, he died once and for all, for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, aorist, and on the third day, egegertai. He has been raised and lives. And you remember Paul's whole argument in the first half of the chapter, at least, that is based on this perfect fact, that when God raised up his son, he struck a note that keeps reverberating through all history, that rouses all dead men from their sleep. He has been raised. Or in Galatians 3:1, he emphasizes the enduring effect of Jesus' death in the same way. What's got into you, he says, taking up with new moons and Sabbaths and circumcision and food and all that sort of thing, going back to earn your salvation, when you belong to a Lord who is your crucified Lord. And he speaks of him in the perfect tense. He has been placarded up before you as estauromenos, a perfect participle. And you dare never forget. He is Lord over you. He controls your life as the crucified. Well, those are just little illustrations of how a knowledge of the original language helps the text, helps us to let the text have its full utterance to us. Two other cases of tense, I think, are worth looking at here. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believe, the old authorized version used to say, which was quite a puzzling statement. How could it be that salvation was nearer to us than when we believed? Of course, the form is episteusamen, aorist, and we remember that the aorist could indicate the beginning point of an action. It's nearer than when we first came to faith or when we began to believe. Just as in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul points his Corinthians, you remember, to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet eptohusen, an aorist. Not only was poor, he became poor although he was rich, that you might, again an aorist, become rich. Or in the parable in Luke 15:32, the returning son, you remember the father is trying to get the older son to join in the rejoicing for the return of the son. Your brother was dead, Kai etzesen, aorist, became alive, returned to life. Another case, the other case I had in mind there was in the imperative, right at the end of the section. You might check your grammar, it's 3:18 again there. Don't make provision for the flesh. There you have a present tense of the imperative mood, which is a linear tense, you remember.
keep on making provision. So with the negative, don't keep on is like stop making. All of your life before the great day dawned on you, making provision for the flesh and all its needs and all its desires and drives and lusts, all its selfishness, that was your normal life. Now it's time to break it off. Don't continue to make provision for your flesh. Well, as you remember, Greek's a pretty highly inflected language. We have cases, tenses, we have moods that are only poorly preserved in English or in German. I'll take your good old friend, the subjunctive mood. Paragraph 364. 364. The three admonitions to live a life in keeping with the dawning of the day, the enduring fact of God's dealing with us, all occur in the subjunctive mood. Peripatesomen, apothomatha, endisomatha. Let us walk, let us put off, let us put on. Again, the mood is the clue. Therefore, Paul says, it's Paul's usual way of writing, you remember. He states the fact of God's action in the indicative. This is what God has done. Therefore, let us walk becomingly as in the day. You remember, he begins the whole chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. That's the key to Paul's ethical teaching. It's the therefore that follows the this is what God has done. Therefore, there's the obligation upon you and the opportunity before you to, as it were, live out the gospel of God in your own life, the enacted gospel. Well, these are a few small examples, but it might be a good exercise in the quiet of your study, one of those rare days when you aren't so very busy, to just take your pericope for the next Sunday or your lesson for the next class or whatever it is, and read it through in the original with your grammar handy, and dredge up some of the latent grammar that you think you've forgotten but really haven't, and see how this too is a part of the incarnation gospel, the radical gospel, that it really lets the gospel achieve its full utterance.
As Dr. Franzmann continues his discussion of Romans 13:11-14 in its original text, he discusses primarily figurative language. He then reverts briefly to some examples of word usage and context, citing Matthew 5:13, James 2:21-25, and then the comparison of Matthew 10:13 with Matthew 10:34. Playing time, 12.5 minutes.
This little pericope of 4 verses, some 70 words, is very rich also in that bugaboo for so many people, figurative language. Let me stress again that there's nothing particularly literary, nothing particularly far-fetched or outre about figurative language. Our slang is largely figurative language, you'll remember, and a lot of our popular expressions, like it's the living end, is really figurative language. And we know how rich our Lord is in figurative language, especially the extended figurative language, the parable, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But nothing artificial, nothing fancy about it at all. It's the natural language of religion. And so one of the most important things is not to get to feel uptight. That's the opposite of loose, I guess, in modern slang about this. Just read along as you would in English if this were not an inspired book. Just let the pictures roll by, and a good 90% of them will be so close to our experience that they won't cause you any trouble. But just notice how Paul has heaped up the figurative language here. It is time to be roused from sleep. Well, all of us sleep. We know what sleep is like. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we are. We're dead to our possibilities and our duties. It's time to wake up, Paul said. We use wake up in the same way. Paul contrasts the old world before God's great light broke upon us, the night and the day, darkness and light. And he goes on, the weapons of light and the works of darkness. It's interesting to see how he shifts his metaphor there, his figurative language, isn't it? To live in the light is always an offensive action. You have to fight. The works of darkness, that's doing what comes naturally. We just naturally live in the darkness. We have an inborn taste for darkness as fallen men. But to live in the light, that means strapping on the sword and strapping on the shield and really living alertly and consciously. But there, you notice there's nothing particularly esoteric or difficult about this. And let us put on, let us put off. It's really the most economical way of saying things there is poetic language. Let me stress it once more. It's the natural way of speaking. It's the form of speaking that moves the emotion and the will. It's the language that moves men, always has and always does, and it is doing it now. Look at a lot of your advertising. But let us rid ourselves once and for all from the idea that poetic is unreal. It's the realest thing there is. And certainly, I think we should remain comparatively loose in our interpretation of the parable. We haven't time to go into a discussion of any full-length parable, but perhaps one of the briefest ones. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." It's amazing the number of misinterpretations there have been of this little sentence. Salt is something very salutary and useful. No quarrel there. But then people say, well, it's used for seasoning. It's used for preserving. Martin Luther spoke of the fact that you put salt on a wound, it bites and cuts. It hurts. But really, the point of comparison is indicated by Jesus himself in the immediate context, is it not? If the salt grow dumb, if it doesn't remain salt, that's all he's really selecting here. Obviously, it's something good and salutary, but what Jesus is stressing is the fact that when salt ceases to salt, it's forfeited its existence. And transferred to the disciple, he's saying, well, the disciple who no longer acts, who doesn't function, has forfeited his discipleship. And so most of Jesus' parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the dab of leaven put into the dough, the mustard seed, really the meaning is right there. All it needs is a little careful reading. There are some that draw on experience that's become remote for us, or perhaps have to do a little historical digging first. But there have been so many books written about the parable, and so many warnings issued about the parable, that a person feels that we've almost developed a phobia about parables. A little common sense, a little living in the living language of the New Testament should clear it up. To conclude for this section, I'd just like to point to a couple more examples of usage, how it's established by the context. Let's turn to that chapter which gave Martin Luther so much trouble and made him pass the verdict that the epistle of St. James was, after all, really a pretty strawy epistle when you compare it with those of Paul and John and Peter. Now, at the very heart of this chapter, chapter 2, verses 21 and 25, James is driving home with all the power of which he's capable, and he's capable of a lot of power, that a faith which doesn't work, which doesn't express itself in action, which doesn't become incarnate in deed, is really no faith at all. And in support of that thesis, he uses a very bold language. He says a man is justified by works. And he gives two examples, very far apart really from each other, but both illustrating his point. Abraham was justified by works, the father of the faithful, the beginning of the separated people of God. And at the other end of the scale, poor little Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, verse 25. She was justified by works. Well, Luther saw here, and it's quite natural that he did, a flat contradiction of the gospel message of Paul and all the apostles. And this made him very dubious about the letter. But maybe we should look a little closer at the erga, the works. They're certainly not works of the law, which Paul usually uses, the erga tu nomu. In fact, both of them are ethically rather dubious works, are they not? No one in Scripture has any particular preference for taking little boys up on hills and killing them there, as Abraham did, or betraying your city was never considered a particularly meritorious act. We might note that the works by which both Abraham and Rahab were justified were ethically, plain ethical judgment of them, very dubious works. The murder of a child, or call it the sacrifice of a child, the betrayal of your home city. And add to that, that Abraham never finished his work. God stopped him. So it's an odd set of works, isn't it? Only if you look at them in their context. It's been said that when Abraham was called upon to leave his home, his fatherland, and all his kindred, God asked of him that he sacrifice his past. And Abraham obeyed and did. And then when he asked him to sacrifice his son, he bade Abraham sacrifice his future, the world's future. And he did. The only thing that made Abraham's work a work of any worth was the fact that in this work, in his readiness to sacrifice his future and to leave his whole future absolutely without qualification in the hand of his God, was his readiness to sacrifice his son. And Rahab, the only thing that makes her work a work that justifies is that it was an incarnation of her faith. "We have heard," she said, "we all heard that what your God has done on your travels through the wilderness." And then she goes on and says, "I know the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." The general knowledge of "we have heard" becomes the personal conviction of "I know." And her work is valuable only because it incarnates that faith that any future worth having, any future worth living, must be in the hand of God. To say no to him is death. To say yes to him and his purpose is life. Or other examples where you see how a word is colored completely by its context. Very important in the linguistic side of our work. Just check Matthew 10:13 and compare it, please, with Matthew 10:34. The word I should ask you to note in both cases was the word peace. In chapter 10, you'll recall, Jesus is sending out his disciples as living extensions of himself, conveying his message, doing his wonders, giving freely what they have received freely. And so when they are told to greet a town, they give the natural Hebrew greeting of shalom. And if the house be worthy, your shalom, your eirene, your peace will rest upon them. If it be not worthy, as if they refuse it, your peace will return to you. Their peace, eirene, shalom, is loaded with all that color which biblical usage has given. Shalom is what makes our Lord the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. The God of all peace, the God who gives peace, wholeness, soundness, divinely willed normality, whatever you want to call it, but all that God can give. You remember, it's the culmination of the blessing of the Old Testament, and give thee peace. It's not only the end of the blessing, but the climax of it. And then in verse 34, chapter 10, Matthew, verse 34, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the kind of reception they're going to get when they go out among men. "Don't think," he says, "that I've come to cast peace on earth. I've come not to cast peace, but a sword." Well, here peace, of course, is being used in the ordinary sense. The coming of the kingdom of God means the end of every other kingdom. The tie that unites us with him can sever every other tie. The security which the king gives destroys all other securities. So don't think that I've come to give you a peace which will waft you to the skies on flowery breads of ease. But it's the context which determines the usage which gives the word its sense. And Horace, back in the first century B.C., says, quem penis arbitriumst? With usage lies the decision on what a word means.
This concludes cassette side 5 of The Art of Exegesis and study unit 2, The Text as Language. Before proceeding to unit 3, please refer to page 20 of your syllabus and note the extensive list of scripture references Dr. Franzmann has included as required reading. He suggests that you complete a thorough study of these references before going to the cassette conversation. At this time, please fast forward your cassette to the end. You will then be properly cued to begin side 6. Side 6 of Dr. Franzmann's cassette series, The Art of Exegesis, begins unit 3, The Text as Record, Prophetically Interpreted History. The outline for unit 3 is found on page 20 of your syllabus. Unit 3 is divided into three parts. A, the biblical record and history. B, the biblical record as prophetically interpreted history. C, the revelatory character of prophetically interpreted history. Before listening to Dr. Franzmann's discussion, it is suggested that you read the scripture references found in the outline for Unit 3. They are listed in the order in which he will discuss them. You may want to put place markers in your Bible so that you can readily refer to them. Listening time, 9.5 minutes.
You'll recall that when we spoke of the res et verba aspect of the art of exegesis, that we stressed as of great importance that we learn to scent the aroma of Christ, that this aroma of Christ points us to the Jesus in his incarnation on earth, that the aroma of Christ is an earthy smell, the smell of language, which we spoke in Unit 2, and the smell of history, which we'll speak today. A good deal of heads are being broken, and some hearts broken, too, on this question of history. There are two aspects of the biblical record in history. One we might entitle the biblical record and history, and the other, the record as history. It strikes us very soon as we read the accounts in the Bible that these things, the whole dealing of God with his people and with the world through his people, was not, as St. Paul says in Acts 26, verse 26, a thing that was done in a corner. These events took place in the full glare of the light of history. In the Old Testament, we have the children of Israel involved with the great nations and cultures of the earth, with Egypt and its Pharaoh, with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser, with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Persia and Cyrus, Rome and Augustus and Tiberius and the governor Quirinius. These things were obviously not done in a corner. They were done in the days of datable kings and datable events, the days of Herod the king. The appearance of John the Baptist, for instance, is synchronized by Luke with the reign of Tiberius, of Pontius Pilate, of Herod, of Philip, Lysanias, and the priests Hanna and Caiaphas. And we know what an earthy historical smell the book of Acts has, for instance. We speak of salvation, Heilsgeschichte, holy history, but the Bible itself occasionally points us to the fact that this is not to be thought of as history in a separate track, but rather as an especially illuminated by revelation section of history. The prophet Amos reminds the complacent people of the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos 9, verse 7, are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Israel, a German scholar has said, is distinguished only by the continuous address of the Lord. God knows this people, and the fact that he knows them is documented in the fact that he speaks continuously to this people.
So it is of the greatest importance and of the great value that we know something of this wide world of kingdoms and nations and cultures in which the biblical history takes place. Often it throws a light on the text that is rather assumed than pronounced in the text. So, for instance, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, familiar to us as a pericope of the church year, from John 6. It may have struck you that even in the synoptic accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus seems to be rather in a hurry to get rid of his disciples after the miracle has taken place, after he in his creative power has fed the people of God. What is overheard in the synoptics is, as is often heard in the fourth gospel. There the people are moved to make him king. They will not wait till God makes him Lord in Christ, as Peter says in Acts 2:36. They, men, want to make him Lord and Christ, Lord and the anointed king himself. When we recall from our history that this event took place in Galilee, that Galilee was the home of the Zealotic movements, the do-or-die boys in the Jewish spectrum of religiosity, were willing to lay down their lives and die violently in order to bring on the kingdom of God. So it's no accident that at the time near the Passover, when the memory of God's great acts of the past was clear, when Jewish hopes ran high, that here just in Galilee, at a feeding of the 5,000, when the creative power of the Messiah was spelled out largely before them, that just here, the attempt to make him king should be made. There are other pericopes which are strongly centered by the political history of their time. The question of the tribute money in Matthew 22:15-21, you'll recall. The question was raised, is it right for us, religiously right for us, the people of God, to pay tax and tribute to a foreign, alien, pagan power like the Roman power? And Jesus has the coin of Tiberius brought in, the denarius, which alone could be used to pay the tribute money. The German scholar Adolf Pichtaufer, a great man in numismatic study of coins, has written a most fascinating article on this in his book Christ and the Caesars, how at every point the history of the time, the situation of the time, is reflected. Jesus' whole messianic claim is at stake. If he says, yes, you must submit to Rome, he has disqualified himself as Messiah. If he says, no, don't pay tribute to Rome, he is marked as a revolutionary. And the Gospels note that the Herodians, who played along with Rome, who depended on Rome for their position and power, were present as well as the Pharisees. So that if he said, don't pay tribute, the Roman arm, the strong arm of Rome, would intervene, and Jesus would die as a revolutionary instead of as the Savior of the world. That is why it's not a dodge that Jesus really refuses to answer the question in the way that it is put. Again, the light of history gives us the clue. The earthy smell of history enables us here to scent the Christ with a will of his own, which is the will of his Father. Or look at a little pericope like Matthew 15:3-9. The question of korban, of the gift. Jesus accuses his interrogators, the Pharisees, they are setting aside the word of God, the law, when they invoke the gift, korban was the technical term for it, in order to enable a man to evade his obvious duty to his parents. He could declare to his parents, anything that I own, as far as you are concerned, is korban, namely a gift dedicated to God. And the rabbis ruled that since God's claim overrides every other claim, once a thing has been declared korban, it can no longer be given to any man. The irony was, of course, that it was declared to be korban, but actually stayed in the son's possession. But without the light of history here, the whole question of korban remains a bit obscure. And one could multiply examples of this, often in the study of words, were thrust full into the circle of history, too. The fact that Jesus is called Lord in such a positive, a doxological sense, and one might say also in a polemical sense. Jesus is Lord, not other lords. There were deities called lords, you remember, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. Caesar claimed the title Lord for himself as the deified emperor. So that step for step, as we read these ancient documents, Old or New Testament, we are in the full circle of history, and we must scent that history if we are to catch the real aroma of the Christ, who became man among men, flesh of our flesh, and made the whole fate of mankind his own.
Moving further into Unit 3, we are now at Point B, the Biblical Record as Prophetically Interpreted History, page 20 in the syllabus. In this section, Dr. Franzmann defines and illustrates the decisive differences between the biblical conception of history and the modern, secularized, positivist conception of history. He emphasizes the necessity of thinking historically as the Bible thinks historically. Again, please study the passages before auditing the cassette. Time, 5.5 minutes.
Let's turn then to the biblical record as history. I remember a committee we had on the hermeneutical question back in 1969, I believe it was, reported to the Denver Convention, I recall, picked the whole question of what is historical as one of the major problems which that committee would have to tackle. History is still dominated by the positivist conception. Positivism goes back to a Frenchman by the name of Comte and is described as a system of philosophy which excludes everything but the natural phenomena or properties of knowable things, together with their relations of coexistence and succession. A positivist is something like a man I once heard described. A man in a smoking car once told me, "Now you and I and most intelligent people that know that 2 and 2 makes 4, that 3 and 1 makes 4, that 2 times 2 makes 4, and 6 minus 2 minus 4. But the man he was talking about, he says he believes that only 2 plus 2 makes 4 and nothing else." And so the historian becomes what Adelbert Stauffer has called the pseudo-historian, who can make no discoveries because he knows in advance what is possible. And he has ready to declare miracles, for instance, as impossible. He knows that 2 plus 2 equals 4, that there is cause and effect, but he cannot envisage that there is a God who is greater than cause and effect, that there is a creator, and that he has an incarnate son who has creative powers. And so he cannot possibly make discoveries because he knows in advance what is possible and what is not. I remember reading somewhere a scholarly verdict on the biblical narrative of the transfiguration of our Lord, you remember, Matthew 17 and the parallels in Luke and Mark. He declared that the only historical part of this narrative was the part that said that Jesus went up to on top a mountain with 3 of his companions and came down again. The rest, he knew, was not historical. And so we find it declared again and again that the crucifixion is historical, but the resurrection is not. Now, this conception of history is already becoming obsolescent. Historians are taking a hard look at this hard-headed conception and are ready to give much more room to the intangibles, the non-verifiable, the non-really documentable facts.
The conception of history is undergoing a stretch. But it's still with us very much in biblical scholarship, especially in the field of history. And unfortunately, those who react against it, the conservative reaction, allow themselves to be trapped into their opponent's mistake. And they try to prove, by one way or another, that the Bible does have history in the positive sense. And to my mind, spent a lot of valuable time that might be better spent proving by means of harmonizing biblical accounts, showing that this is just the way a regular historian would write it, and so on, proving that the Bible does have a positivist conception of history or a kind of positivist history. I think it's a wasted effort and can only lead us down a blind alley. Certainly, it's one of the easiest ways of losing what I mentioned in the opening lecture, opening talk, you remember, about this capacity for astonishment, the readiness to be caught up in wonder, and so to be surprised by joy. Biblical history differs at almost every point from the positive conception of history. A German scholar by the name of Heinz Dietrich Wendlandt has summed it up very nicely. And he can teach us how to shoot the birds as they fly. How did the birds of biblical history fly? One might sum it up that the biblical record is not positive history, but prophetically interpreted history. In a historical, critical, positive kind of account, Peter Brunner has said that there can be no sentence whose subject is God. You can state as a verifiable fact that there were men who believed that there was a God, who ascribed, for instance, the Exodus to God, and so on, but you cannot say that God, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, led his people out of Egypt. That's not an historical statement. Just by way of comparison, how the biblical accounts tell history, you might look at the little history of Israel from the time of the election of the forefathers, the patriarchs, up to the resurrection of Jesus, sort of in 12 easy lessons or 6 hard ones. Acts 13, verses 17 to 41, at St. Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch.
The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you.
Let's read through that slowly, at your leisure, and notice how many sentences do have God as their subject. The vast majority does. God did so-and-so. He did so-and-so. He gave Israel a king. He set aside Saul and put David in his place. Well, that's the great first fact of the biblical conception of history, that God is Lord of history, that the world is literally, as the seraphs sang in Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory, and his glory is shown in his acts.
Following the point that God is Lord, Dr. Franzmann now makes the second point, that God wills to communicate with man.
This God who is Lord of all history is a God who wills to communicate with man. Rolf, the German scholar, has described the prophetic conception of history as a goal-directed conversation of God, the God of the future, the Lord of the future, with his people. For those who know German, we'll just put it in his pregnant German. Das gezielte Gespräch des Herrn der Zukunft mit seinem Volk. So God is Lord, God wills to communicate, and God is up to something. He moves toward his goal. The cyclical conception of history, that it's a sort of eadem sed aliter, the same thing but with variations, has no place in biblical thinking. If the conception of history is linear, God is on the move and he's moving toward a goal. And so this history is universal in perspective. Certainly it's Israelite, as von Hofmann calls it, from beginning to end. But what happens in Israel involves the whole world and spells out the future and the fortune of the whole world. Biblical history is interested not in giving the most possible comprehensive account of anything that happened under the sun, but is interested in showing God as Lord of history. This kind of history is selective and discontinuous very often. We can take those two together, I think. It's highly selective. So go back to that sermon in Acts 13 once more. Paul is retelling a theme that his hearers in the synagogue would love, the history of the chosen nation. But in one verse, he jumps 1,000 years from David to our Lord Jesus Christ, with a little afterthought note about John the Baptist in the verses following. So verses 22 and 23 span 1,000 years of history. And you might take the whole book of Acts itself as an example. The gospel spread by a lot of men in many directions. But Luke concentrates really on the one path that was most significant for the future, how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. And he stops when he gets to Rome, the gateway to the west and the gateway to the future. And this history is therefore often discontinuous. Take that bleak and tragic history that runs from Genesis 3 through 11, Cain's murder of his brother, the Song of Lamech, the Tower of Babel, man rushing headlong to his own destruction. What is there in these 8 chapters that really prepares us for what happens in Genesis 12? We don't have a development in Genesis 12 that can be traced back to anything that happened in Genesis 3 to 11. We have God making a creative new beginning. In contrast to the curse upon the land, the curse upon Cain, and the curse upon Ham, there breaks in the era of blessing. And within a compass of a verse or two, the word of blessing occurs 5 times. I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. In thee all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, a complete discontinuity with what has preceded. That's prophetically interpreted history. There's nothing in the past that a man can read and then extrapolate and project into blessing. Only the incomprehensible creative grace of God can speak this command to history, as a Jewish scholar has called it, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's prophetically interpreted history. Step for step, it's history with God front and center, the God of infinite goodness willing to communicate with man, the God of the future who is moving toward his great goal, when he will call back his fallen world and his fallen creature man and bring them back home again, and therefore universal in perspective and purview, and therefore obviously, unless it had pleased God to give us a 40-volume Bible instead of a 1-volume one, it's selective and often discontinuous. God is front and center always, dominating the stage, foretelling his own acts, interpreting his acts, recalling his own acts. And since it's a prophetically interpreted history with a goal and object all its own, peculiar to itself, it's tells its story in a wide variety of ways. It does not believe that only 2 plus 2 makes 4. It knows that 2 times 2 makes 4, that 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 makes 4, that 3 plus 1 makes 4, that 6 minus 2 makes 4. Let's just take a few examples from the both Testaments. Perhaps the closest approach to what we might call a positivist way of telling history would be found in the genealogy of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. That's a recap of the Old Testament, really. There's really only one verb in the whole thing, and that's the word begat. From Abraham to Joseph and Mary, so-and-so, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on down the line. This is the book of generations. This is the beginning of the new Genesis, as it were. And you might label it very positivist. The act of generation certainly keeps us within the limits of human life and human possibilities. Although it's highly interpreted when you look at it closer, the fact that you have 3 women besides Mary, the mother of our Lord, included, and women of rather dubious character, the fact that Matthew arranges his material in a very symmetrical way, are all an interpretation. But on the face of it, and basically, it's good old positive history. Then you have examples of what I suppose even a positive historian would call pretty good straight narrative. For instance, the appearance of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, Matthew 13, 53-58. He has become famous as a prophet. He comes back home, he speaks, and here as always, men sense that peculiar authority which is in every word that he spoke, and they marvel at it. And then they recall, this is the carpenter's son. We know this boy. We know his sisters, and we know his brothers. We know his trade. We know his background. He can't be what he claims to be. Good, straight, historical narrative, and that he did no miracles there, and that his own comment is, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Many a hometown boy has experienced that before Jesus and has experienced it after Jesus. But take a third example of how history is written. Take Jesus' parable of the wicked husbandmen, the men to whom the vineyard was entrusted and proved false to their trust and therefore invoked the judgment of God upon themselves. It is, first of all, we notice, a variation on a theme from Isaiah. Isaiah 5, remember the song of the Lord's vineyard, where he planted good grapes and got bad grapes, where he expected justice and instead found a cry of despair. Is this any way to say history, the positivist would say? Is this the way to tell history? It certainly is a very eloquent, a very telling, a very penetrating and highly accusatory way of telling history. He's telling Israel, God gave you all good and you returned him all bad. It's one of his last calls to repentance to his people, those series of three parables in chapters 21 and 22 in Matthew, where he pictures Israel as God's sons, as workers in his vineyard, and as guests at his feast. But it's told on a prophetic note from Isaiah and told in pictorial form. And we remember how his hearers were struck by it. Well, let's take another case where we can compare two accounts. Take the familiar Christmas story of Luke 2, say, and compare it with the Christmas story as told in Revelation 12.
So that you will be able to listen to Revelation 12 and its comparison with Luke 2 without interruption, we are concluding Side 6 of The Art of Exegesis at this time. For the continuation, please select the next cassette for Side 7.